All right. Well, Tom tells me that the class schedule has us looking at 2 Kings chapter 17 and the first part of chapter 18, the first 12 verses of chapter 18. So we'll do our best to read through that tonight and think through that together in his absence. And shall we begin with a word of prayer? God, our Father, we bow before you tonight and we humble ourselves before you and your word, and we pray that you would bless your word with power, that we might listen carefully to what you've written, that we might think carefully about what you've said and what happened in the past, that we might know you better, that we might examine ourselves and know how to change our lives so that we'd be more of who you'd have us to be. Strengthen us and help us, Father, to be the people you want us to be. Not a rebellious people, but a faithful people, that you might receive glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so chapter 17, 2 Kings 17, we are coming tonight to the end of the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And this is the last Israelite king that we're going to read about here in the very beginning of the chapter. So in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, and we haven't said a whole lot about Ahaz in chapter 16, but Ahaz was not a good king, right? He was particularly wicked. And he really kind of foreshadows what's going to happen with the southern kingdom, and they're going to continue on into idolatry, and eventually they're going to be hauled off into captivity just like the northern kingdom will be. So anyway, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And as with every other king in the northern kingdom, what's the next thing we expect to hear? And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. And after that, what do we typically hear? He walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, right? Something like that. In this case, we're surprised by something unexpected. He did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. But we're not told any detail about how he is different. And so it leads me to wonder, what exactly is that talking about? I don't know the answer to that. I think most people who read this take this as, well, yes, he was a sinful king, but he wasn't maybe as bad as some of the kings who've gone before him, but it doesn't matter. It's too late. Israel's going to end, and there's really no hope for Israel at this point. Now, I might just be, I'm probably being too creative here. I really don't know. This is not a studied opinion or anything like that. But my first impression when I read this was, this is, well, he did evil, but not like the kings before him, almost like because he's not really going to have much of a chance because his time is about to end. Now, I might be reading something into that there. But whatever the case, however we're to understand this, it's a startling change. It's an unexpected description of this king, and that's really appropriate for this section where he's the last king of Israel, and his reign is going to end rather abruptly. So verse 3, against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So he'd been subjected, paying tribute to Assyria, and then decides, oh, I'm done, and forms an alliance with Egypt and says, we're not going to pay tribute anymore. And so therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So he's not in power anymore. He's gone. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. And then we read of the fall of Samaria. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So that kind of ends that brings us to the point in the narrative where Samaria has fallen, the king is gone, the people of Israel are hauled off into captivity. And then we'll look at it here in more detail in just a second. But for a long section here, from verse 7 through verse 23, we get this basically a sermon about, now this is why this all happened. This is why Israel was hauled off into captivity. And that's really striking to me because it's rather uncommon in Hebrew narrative for the narrator to come out and actually say, this is why this happened, and here's my opinion of this, or here's, you know, God's... The Hebrew narrative is often more subtle, where the narrator just says, this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. And you, as the reader, are expected to know, oh, that's a good thing, or that's a bad thing, based on, you know, how God has behaved in the past, or that kind of thing. But it's often more subtle. Now, all of a sudden, he really spends a lot of time talking about how bad Israel was and how unfaithful they were and why they were hauled off into captivity. And it's not complicated. It's because they didn't follow God. They went after idols. And so we'll look at that here in more detail in just a second, but that's where this is going. Any comments on this first part of the chapter with Hosea and the capture of Samaria? Well, so starting in verse 7, this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against Yahweh their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against Yahweh their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom Yahweh carried away before them. You feel the thrust of that? That God, we know from the story of the Exodus, God brought them into this land because the people who were living there were so wicked and evil. And God had been patient with the people living in Canaan, but now he says, I'm done being patient, I'm bringing judgment on you, I'm going to use these people that I'm taking out of Egypt as my, you know, instrument of punishment. And they're going to bring it into you, and I'm going to bring a new people into this land, and we're going to try again and see if I can have people who will live here in a way that is pleasing to me. But what happens is God brings the people in, and they do just like all the nations before them. So in the grand scheme of things, you look at this and you say, well, what was the point of that? What was the benefit if God brings in this new people to be different, but they wind up being like all the nations that were there? And if God cast the other nations out before them who were wicked and evil, then what's he going to do with this people? Well, he's going to cast them out. So that's what he did. And they did wicked things, provoking Yahweh to anger. And they served idols, of which Yahweh had said to them, you shall not do this. Yet Yahweh warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. So first, they're going off into captivity because they went into idolatry. They didn't remain faithful to God. But secondly, God sent them warning after warning, prophet after prophet, telling them, you need to go back to God. You need to do what you said you were going to do. And they ignored the prophets. They did not want to listen to those warnings. And finally, God says, well, I can't keep warning forever. And so he sends them into captivity. And so verse 14, but they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in Yahweh their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom Yahweh had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of Yahweh their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And of course, what does that remind us of? But the Exodus from Egypt and the original sin of idolatry. But again, that's going back to the sin of Jeroboam, right? As he was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he was the one who set up this idolatry against God, these calves at Dan and Bethel. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. Therefore Yahweh was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Okay, so on and on and on he goes. They did all these terrible and horrible things. They weren't faithful to God. They served these idols. They did all this wickedness. They killed their children. Now, what kind of an effect would this narrative have had? Tom's remarked several times, who is this written to? But the people of Judah who are now in captivity in Babylon, right? And so they're reading through this, and what kind of effect would this narrative have had on them as they're in captivity and reading this about, well, this is what happened to our brethren in the north, and this is why it happened to them. I mean, the message is pretty obvious. You know, we need to listen to God. We need to be faithful to God. We need to listen to his prophets. We do not need to serve idols. We need to avoid idols. Because they were suffering captivity for the very same reasons that Israel was. Comments, questions, Charlie?
I think it's supposed to be this pivotal point where you would think this would be written to just the tribe of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel, with Judah still being where it's at, and be like, hey, you had your chances, you know, y'all decided not to do it, so that's why y'all are here. Left Judah, but as we know, this is not the case where it's not the split.
Right.
You have this, you know, you have prophets and seers who were told to stop. I took Israel away, Judah all of us left. And then the next line is, and Judah also did not keep the command. So, I mean,
yes.
Reading this in captivity as a second or third generation in captivity, you're reading.
Right. Yeah, it's a really...
But also see the punishment of four of us going, oh, that's not going to happen.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's a good point. I do think that's what he's trying to say here, that, you know, you have no excuse. You saw everybody in the north. You saw them go into idolatry. You saw how God punished them. Then you had Hezekiah, and he brought about reform, and things were doing well, but then you went right back into idolatry, and you should have known better. You saw how God dealt with everybody in the north when they were idolatrous, and yet everybody in the south is going to follow down the same path, and you should not be surprised when God comes in and carries you off into captivity as well. So, yeah, I think that's exactly right. So yeah, moving on then, verse 19, Judah also did not keep the commandments of Yahweh their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. That sticks out. I mean, after this long introduction of just how horrible Israel has been, this brief moment, this comment that, and, you know, by the way, Judah wasn't any better, that really sticks out, and it's appropriate for the audience who would have been reading this in captivity.
It sort of reminds me of Paul of Rome.
Mm-hmm. Oh, sure, yeah, all have sinned, yeah.
You're under sin, the Jews.
Yeah, sure.
And, Ezekiel uses the parable of the two sisters.
Yes. Yes, yeah. Yeah, Ezekiel and Jeremiah both are just really critical on Judah for this very fact that, you know, God is, it's just, I can't believe this, you know. You saw what your sister did, and you were even worse, even after all the punishment that I brought to her. So they walked in all the customs that Israel had introduced. And Yahweh rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. And now what we get in verse 21 is this little summary in a few verses of, here's kind of a summary of what happened with the nation of Israel. When he, that is when God, had torn Israel from the house of David. Now, why did God tear Israel from the house of David? Because of Solomon's idolatry, right? I mean, Solomon had introduced all kinds of idolatry, and God basically reduced his kingdom to almost nothing, just about as small as it could be, and everybody else left. And so God had done that on purpose. It was a consequence for idolatry. And so when God had done that, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following Yahweh and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They didn't depart from them until Yahweh removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. So even though God takes Israel away from the house of David, it's the first king, Jeroboam, who decides, you know, he's going to rebel against God, and he winds up leading all the people against God. And that pattern just continues until God finally sends him off into captivity. There's no real reform. There's no real... we have bright spots, right, where we have, you know, Elijah on Mount Carmel and prophets of Baal are defeated. We have Jehu and the you know, purging of the prophets of Baal. But never, you know, Jehu doesn't turn to God with a whole heart. He still worships idols. And, so never do we see a whole turning to God in the north. And it is you can't lay all the blame on Jeroboam. I mean, the people had a heart for idolatry. The people wanted to serve idols. They chose to serve idols. The reason Israel's going off into captivity is not just because of one person's sin. Everybody had made that choice to serve idols, and they, you know, generation after generation, that's what they wanted, and God says, fine, that's what you're going to get, and this is all the pain and hardship that's going to come with it, and eventually the judgment. And at the same time, though, Jeroboam is deeply responsible. He, as the, you know, inaugural king of the nation of Israel, had set the nation on a course that was horrible, and just made it all the more easy for subsequent generations to follow in these footsteps of idolatry. And for that matter, Solomon has a lot to account for his idolatry. And it just, you know, I don't want to excuse the sin of any generation and the idolatry that they committed, but it is striking to me just how consequential the choices that Solomon made were and the choices that Jeroboam made were, and just how many generations of people that impacted. I wonder what things would have been like had, you know, Solomon been true to God with a whole heart. Had Jeroboam been true to God, you know, God had promised that he'd make him a lasting house. And so it's, you know, our sins, we talk about, you know, sin has consequences beyond just yourself. It affects a lot of people. And very often sin can affect, you know, generations of people in ways that we don't even directly observed, but it's a very real thing. Nathan?
We may even be able to push that back a little further because it's after David sinned with Bathsheba.
Sure.
Kind of lose control of things. It isn't. I mean, I think he's still a man of integrity, but his influence seems to have waned. He doesn't deal with sin and the kingdom in quite the same way, it doesn't seem. And you wonder if Solomon had seen something different during his more formative years, if he would have been a different person.
Yeah. I'm thinking off the cuff here, so a little bit dangerous, but because I didn't plan to say any of this. But it occurs to me, you know, sin is in the world. There's all of us are impacted by sins, our own sins, sins in our family, sins by our neighbors, our you know, our communities, just all around us, our nation, the world. We all suffer from the sins of this world. And it seems to me that the worldly way of viewing sin is, you know, you take any bad character, anybody who's done something really horrible, and you really tell their story about, well, this is what happened in their childhood, and these are all the bad things that they suffered and endured, and you start, well, I can kind of see, you know, how they came to that point and how they acted that way. And there tends to be a view of, well, you know, This is why I should be excused from my behavior, because all of these other sins happened to me, therefore it's understandable why I committed this sin. Well, it's certainly understandable why we might repeat certain sins, or we might sin ourselves because of the sins of others, but it's not excusable, and the Bible never excuses it. And the biblical viewpoint is more of, yes, sin is insidious, it's infectious, sin leads to more sin, and it impacts other people and other generations, and we're all impacted by it, and yet we're not excused by that. We are all responsible and accountable for our own choices and our own sins. And if anything, these kind of dark narratives just remind us just how desperately humanity is in need of a Savior. Someone to come and break the chain, to break the cycle and say, this is not how you live. You need to live in a totally different way. You need to die to this way that you're living and live a totally different life where you think about life differently. And Jesus is the only king who has ever been able to truly do that. And, of course, that's where all this ultimately leads to. So basically, verses 21 through 23, to sum it up, yes, God tore the kingdom away from David, but Jeroboam, the first king, led the nation away from God, and they all just persisted in it. Persistent rebellion until God finally said enough and sent them off into captivity.
It's really weird to me how faithful Israel was in following these idols that Jeroboam set up. Mm-hmm. You think about
that's a good point.
You have several different kings, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, a couple others to a lesser degree, who all come along and have good reforms that are trying to lead their nation toward God. Mm-hmm. And it seems like in almost every case, the next generation immediately abandons all of that. Mm-hmm. The king that follows them. And so it seems incredibly hard to change in the one direction. But in Israel, for hundreds of years, they keep following the same idols that Jeroboam set up. It isn't like a really peculiar contrast.
Yeah, and so that's part of why Jeroboam is so... That what he did there, setting up those two idols, it really did chart a course for the future for them. And it is so, it's almost, the fact that he goes back to, the golden calf, the original kind of idolatry out of Egypt, is so striking that's what he would choose to do. And where is that phrase? It's here in verse 21 or 22. Yeah, verse 21. Jeroboam drove Israel from following Yahweh and made them commit great sin. That wording there is not accidental, I don't think. Three times in Exodus 32, when it's talking about the golden calf, and it talks about the great sin that the people were made to commit or led to commit. And so that same language shows up here. And you see the connection between that original idolatry out of Egypt and this idolatry here, and this that original idolatry is so poignant because the people were worshiping this idol they had made at the very time when God was trying to establish this covenant with them, when Moses is up on the mountain and God is bringing them this new law, and it's not just that they were serving an idol, it's that God had just saved them. And God was just revealing this new covenant to them, and they weren't patient enough to hear it, and instead turned away into idolatry. And so the fact that the northern kingdom, like Jonathan says, these two idols in the north and the south of the borders of the northern kingdom are, that calf again, it really is a slap in the face to God. Anything else, Nathan? Right.
Married to Jezebel and introduced Baal worship. So he's still being faithful to those idols while doing more than that. And that's the difference between being faithful to those idols and being faithful to God. Is God is exclusive.
Exclusive, yeah.
And if you are faithful to him, you reject everything else. And you can still be faithful to these idols.
Yeah.
And
in fact, that very point's going to be made here in the second half of the chapter.
And I think that's a great sin that it, that the writer's talking about, that ungratefulness, that unloyalty, mm-hmm. Being only to God. I think that the general sin of giving God the credit for what has happened and the reason why you're in that land, I think not being grateful and not recognizing God as the one doing it, I think that's a great sin that's talking about. Obviously, there's not hierarchies, but ultimately, that's the major ideological sin that happened. Is I'm not going to be thankful to God for what I have that he has given me.
Yeah. Yeah, very well said. Did you have something you wanted to say?
It's just a big thought right now. I'm
okay.
Not sure I can. I just see a comparison to the world today. I mean, the way that people tenaciously hang on to sinful things.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And how easy it is to lead people if you're leading them to sin.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm struck by they turned to things that were false and became false. I mean, that, no, we don't have ancient idolatry today, but that desire to believe the lie is still very much alive today. The rejection of the truth, just a stubborn, you know, belief in a worldview that doesn't make any sense, but. Right.
Kinds of worship, adding other things instead of just soul worship of God. And of course, that's our great challenge, is to focus on God first and not little things in the world in addition.
Yeah. Well, the second half of this chapter deals with, it's really the origin of the Samaritans. As the people are hauled off out of the land, this is kind of a common practice, new people are brought in so that, you know, that the land is fundamentally changed. And so the king of Assyria brought in people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of the Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear Yahweh. So Yahweh sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Now, we've seen lions a couple of times before in the narrative, right? And both times we saw them, one was with a prophet who disobeyed God. He believed the lying prophet, and the lion killed him. The other time was there was a prophet who asked another man, strike me. And he said, no, I'm not going to strike you. And so he said, well, because you've disobeyed the word of, you know, God's prophet, this lion's going to kill you. And the lion kills him. But in both cases, the people die because they disobeyed the word of God. And so here the lions show up as these new people come into the land. And then we get kind of a very pagan perspective on all of this. In verse 26, so the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you've carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria don't know the law of the God of the land. You see that pagan perspective? He's just the God of just this local region. Therefore, he sent lions among them, and look, they're killing them because they don't know the law of the God of the land. Now, we're impressed, though, even though that's that pagan perspective, it still should be impressed upon us that, well, you know, God's people are kicked out of this promised land because they did not follow God. New people are coming in, and the situation hasn't really gotten any better. They don't know God either. Then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear Yahweh. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived, the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashiman, and on it goes. Just these various different gods and new names that we haven't really seen before in the narrative, because these are foreigners who've come in, bringing in their foreign idols and their foreign gods. And then in verse 32, they also feared Yahweh, and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared Yahweh, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. And this is exactly what Nathan was talking about. Once you adopt pagan idolatry, you know, a plurality of gods, what's adding one more? Well, okay, so we'll serve Yahweh too, and we'll serve Yahweh, and we'll serve all these other gods, and it just mix them all up together. Well, verse 34, up to this point, it just sounds like, well, they feared Yahweh, but they also did all these other things. And then all of a sudden in verse 34, we have a striking difference where we get this section. And I have not come to a solid conclusion on this. I tend to think we're still talking here about these new foreigners that have come into the land. Some commentators think that, no, we've switched topics here, and now we're talking about the Israelites who've been brought back into captivity. But anyway, so verse 34, to this day, they do according to the former manner. They don't fear Yahweh. So if we're still talking about these foreigners who've come in, now we're getting the actual, you know, perspective on what they're doing. In one breath, we say, well, they fear Yahweh and they serve these other gods. But what does that really mean? It really means they don't fear Yahweh. And so if they're still the topic, which I think is probably likely here, if they're still the topic, this is the real, you know, biblical perspective of this kind of mixture of religions. They don't fear Yahweh. They don't follow the statutes or the rules of the law or the commandment that Yahweh commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Yahweh made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods, or bow yourselves to them, or serve them, or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods. And you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear Yahweh your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." However, they wouldn't listen, but they did according to their former manner. So the point is, as Nathan said, it's exclusive. You serve God alone and no other God. Now, this statement here, talking about Jacob, whom he named Israel, that's what leads some people to think, well now we're really talking about the Israelites. I almost wonder if this isn't ambiguous in some sense, because all this statement is true of the Israelites, and if it, part of what it's saying is it could be making the point that, well, they've gone into captivity and they still haven't changed a bit. They have no interest in serving God. If it's talking about the people who've now come into the land, it's making the point that, well, they've come in, but they're not serving God, you know, wholly. So then in verse 41, however you understand the verses before it, it's clearly talking about these foreigners. So these nations feared Yahweh and also served their carved images. So, you know, air quotes, feared Yahweh, right? In light of the context of, you know, you only serve God, you don't serve anybody else. Well, their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. So these people come in to the city of Samaria, the capital of Israel, and then the cities around it, right? And they're taught something of the law of God, but their understanding is not quite right, and it gets mixed up with other, you know, idolatry. And this is, you know, really the roots of, in the New Testament times, when we talk about the Samaritans who lived in this region, this is where they got started. They are people who were foreigners, who were kind of forced into the land by this king of Assyria, who adopted something of the law of God, but who, you know, weren't, they were taught by an Israelite priest, not a Judean priest. So that's suspect from the beginning. And so by New Testament times, things seem to be different. They don't seem to have the idolatrous characteristic to it anymore. They do seem interested in serving Yahweh alone. And yet their understanding of the law, they differ from the Jews. And you can see how, if you're a Jew in captivity and you're reading all this, and you come back home, you can see how the seeds of discord are sown here. And by New Testament times, the Jews say, well, you're not really the people of God, and we don't want to have anything to do with you, and we're going to not even walk through your territory, and that kind of thing. And so it's remarkable when Jesus, of course, as we know, reaches out to them and offers salvation ultimately even to them. Questions or comments on any of that? Yeah.
These people, these foreigners that came in, they did the exact same thing.
Yeah.
I mean, and this is written to the people who are in captivity, so really dragging the point home.
Yeah. Well, I did want to point out in verse 32, it talks about how these foreigners, they had priests from all the people. That reminds us of Jeroboam, right? He picked priests from all the people, not priests from the tribe of Levi. Well, anyway, quickly then in chapter 18, these first 12 verses, we were introduced to Hezekiah and the good reign that he had. He is a remarkable king in many, many ways. In the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, you know, the son of a very wicked king, it turns out to be very righteous. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, according to all that David his father had done. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all this, but he, you know, gets rid of the idolatry. He gets rid of the bronze serpent that people had been worshiping. He trusts in God with all his heart, and he prospers as a result of this. God causes him to prosper, and he is victorious in battles and everything. But then you get to verse 9. Now, we already know at this point in this narrative that Samaria has fallen. We already know Assyria has come in and done all this. Then in verse 9, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of Yahweh their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed. Now, I thought we'd just read all that. So why do you think now that we've started the Hezekiah narrative, we're introduced to the king and how righteous he is and all these good reforms that he's done, why are we told now again the story that, well, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, the king of Assyria came in and captures Israel? Yeah, that's really all I wanted to suggest. Yeah, I think that's right. It's just you can it's like, okay, we already know what happened to Israel, but now imagine that you're in the shoes of Hezekiah and the people of Judah when all of that happened. Okay, and when you think about it like that, and you think, oh well, just to the north, all this is going on, and what's going to happen to Hezekiah? What's going to happen to all the Judeans? And then starting in verse 13. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And so Assyria is now coming down into Judah and causing trouble and taking cities. And, oh no, what's going to happen? And that's, we're going to leave off there tonight. But then this question arises, well, what are God's people going to do? Are they going to respond in faith or not? And we see how that plays out in the narrative. Any comments, questions on the first part of chapter 18? Finish at 20 till or 15 till? 20 till
is the first bell.
15 till is when we notice. First bell. Yeah. I don't think there's anybody in the back tonight, and that's why I said that. So. What? Anything else that strikes you about what we've been reading about tonight, and what did we learn about God? And
the reference to the bronze serpent in this is always one of the striking things.
Yeah, it's like we had no idea that was still around.
Right, and they turned something that should have been, you know, that was to their salvation and had been kept, and turned that into an idol that replaces the real source of their salvation. And you wonder sometimes.
Yeah. Right, right. I think that's a good point. And actually, you know, Stephen in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, really accuses the people of making the temple into an idol. You read carefully Stephen's speech in Acts, and basically he goes through example after example and says, you're just like your fathers, and you're just as idolatrous as your fathers were. And so that is definitely a warning to us that, well, I might have something good that God gave to me. Maybe it's this bronze serpent. Maybe it's baptism. Maybe it is even the Bible itself. And I turn something that God has given to me, which is good, and put it in the place of God. And when I take something that is not God and put it in the place of God, it's an idol. Doesn't matter if it came from God or not. That's an idol. And God is who we worship. And so, yeah, it's definitely a danger we need to be wary of. To me, as I read through this, I just think that the tendency of the human heart to be proud, to be arrogant, to worship what we want to worship rather than who God really is common. And I need to be constantly aware of that and on guard against myself that, you know, hey, Adam, you need to look at yourself critically and think, you know, am I really worshiping God? Or have I convinced myself that I'm worshiping God and really I'm worshiping myself in some way? I know I've been guilty of that. And I just pray for God's grace to and his help to recognize that and be able to repent of that and serve him more faithfully.
Maybe one way of thinking about that is if the God you worship never offends your sensibilities, never steps on your toes, never makes you uncomfortable.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Dan?
I'm wondering if this history of Israel and Judah is a foreshadowing of the church. Even the New Testament says that there will be a falling away.
Oh.
So I'm wondering if that, is there something that we can see there?
That's interesting. I'd never thought about that before.
There's a lot of things in the Old Testament that foreshadow the new.
Yeah, at the very least, it seems to me it seems a common pattern that there's always a remnant of people who wind up being, you know, God's faithful. Back to the day from the days of Noah to, you know, here, the majority wind up, you know, not following God. And Jesus, you know, in the parable, there's a broad way and a narrow way, and many people are going to go down that broad road, but a few people will find the difficult way. And so in general, there's this, you know, warning that it's not going to be just a huge group of people. I think the danger, too, with the remnant thinking, though, is that it's easy to say, oh, well, the righteous remnant, we know that that's us. Well, you know, everybody wants to say, well, we're the righteous remnant, but, you know, God is the one who decides who that is. So, Nathan, and then Brian. Right.
Jezebel.
Right.
There may be some idea of foreshadowing of them following down that same kind of path.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Brian?
Well, this is a separate thought, but going back to chapter 17, I notice how the narrator refers to the seminal event in the history of Israel being God leading them up out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
I remember in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses' final words to them over and over again, he says, this is the reason that you need to be faithful to God and to remember God because of what he has done for you. He has proven that he is with you and he has protected you. And here it is now mentioned again, sort of a remembering about what when Moses had said, you know, he told you because, you know, I brought you out of Egypt and now you have forgotten. And the only other thing I remember that Moses refers to as much or more so in Deuteronomy is this is not only the God who took you out of Egypt, but this is the God who's going to bring you into the land. This God who's bringing you, giving you this land. And now the point is made here also in verse 23, God is taking you out of the land.
Yeah. Very good. Anybody else before we call it for the night? Well, thanks very much. I'll be looking forward to Tom's return. So.